Grace is a marvelous word. It's a word that is sometimes bandied about too freely. In some cases, there are examples of cheap grace, so to speak, where it is trodden underfoot and not appreciated for what it really is. And one of the hymns that we sang, I'd just like to go over a little bit with you, is 447. Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, we this moment His grace receive. I'd like to relate a story to you. It's one that most of you have read or are familiar with in some way, some form or fashion or another. But I find it an interesting story. It's about a young man who is put off to sea. They're not quite sure if it's his choice or if he was forced into it. Biographers have it different ways. But the young man is said to have been so foul, so adulterous, such a drunken sot, that when he did let off into a string of obscenities, he could go on for a half hour without repeating the same obscene word twice. His evil and wicked ways finally caught up to him. He was beaten within an inch of his life and placed into the galleys to be a slave. Finally had his own slave ship and brought people in bondage from one continent to another and oversaw their beatings and their selling of themselves and continued to be foul. And then the change came about. During a storm at sea, and on his deathbed, this once foul young man, now old, said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And if you were to go and visit his grave today and clear away the weeds for his simple headstone, you would read the following inscription: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." And we know him for his hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." And there was a young man in the New Testament, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, we'll spend a little bit of time there and a little bit of other places as well. But this young man had a good taste of God's grace. And I mean he had an amazing taste of God's grace. In Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick it up. Stephen had been carried out by the crowds in their anger. He's about to be stoned, and we read these words. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Young Saul of Tarsus, consenting and watching. And though not actively, perhaps, we don't know for sure, participating in the death of Stephen, still holding their coats. So their hands and their bodies would be freed up to stone Stephen to death. Stephen, in his innocence and the grace granted to him by Jesus Christ, cries up, receive my spirit and do not lay this sin to their charge. You've all heard it, or maybe have said it one time or another, the old phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. There's different examples of God's grace. Some people say, and this to me is kind of taking it from the negative side, that God's grace is giving us, not giving us what we deserve. We deserve hell, and God's grace takes us away from that. From the positive aspect, it's God's grace that gives us what we don't deserve. And that's eternal life. And glory and heaven and God and facing Jesus Christ face to face thrown in. That is God's grace. And we've been looking into it week after week after week for the last 11 weeks through the book of Hosea, where we see the people of God thumbing their noses in God's face. The God who has delivered them from Egypt, who has kept them step by step along the way. And they totally abandon Him. They don't care about Him. As they erect their idols and their pillars and their evil and their orgies and all the things that are going on. Casting the God of glory aside because they don't care. We know, because we've read it, we talked about it, we studied it, the grace of God shown to King David. After all the things that King David had done, and yet Nathan, in God's grace, comes to David. Nobody had to go to David. God could just as easily just cast him into hell. But Nathan the prophet comes to King David. And we all know the story. We know what he tells King David. And we know from David's response, when Nathan points his finger at David and he says, you're the man. You're the man who killed the ewe lamb. You're the man who's committed this great sin. And David cries out, have mercy on me, O God, in Psalm 51. Cast me not away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then we come to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who we just read about, consenting unto death, going against the Christians, going out of his way to persecute the Christians and to see the Christians are murdered and killed and persecuted. Going out of his way to do this. We pick it up in Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues that if he found any of this way, where they were men and women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And then as he journeyed near Damascus, suddenly a light shone round about him, a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, it will be told thee what thou must do." For those who read about John Newton and they think that's an amazing story, Saul of Tarsus, to become Paul the Apostle, is another of many amazing stories of God's grace. Saul not deserving anything other than death. But God had different thoughts for Saul. And through the time you see Paul, and in Acts chapter 16, you see Paul and Silas beaten and bound because of their preaching of the gospel and the grace of God and the glory of God. And in the inner prison, they cry out to God. And they sing songs of praise to God. In their imprisonment, in their shackles, their backs laid open from the beatings they received. And they're delivered. And not only are they delivered, not only do the jail cells pop open, but the jailer who's going to kill himself becomes a recipient of that amazing grace. And then finally, I want to go into Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, we're not going to read it all for the space of time, don't panic. But here's the thing about Acts chapter 26. Paul is arrested. He's in chains. And he's standing before Festus and Bernice and King Agrippa. And you would think that would be an intimidating audience for anyone. But not for Paul. Paul is given consent by King Agrippa to speak for himself. And he throws out his hand. And as he does so, one of the things that he says about this, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. They knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strictest sect of their religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise of God unto our fathers, which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought strange and incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which they also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." He even tried to get them to recant their faith, to save themselves so that they wouldn't be put to death, to apostatize from the God of glory and the grace freely given. "I even persecuted them into strange cities And thereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the priests. And at midday, O king, I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. He tells the story we just read in Acts 9. And whereupon in verse 19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for righteousness. And he continues to present the cause for Christ. And then Festus, with a loud voice, says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Your much learning has made you mad. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The king knows these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. Then that famous quote. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost, or in so little time, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then Paul, I love what Paul says. Paul says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. The gloriousness of the grace of God shining from the eyes, pouring forth through the voice of this man standing there, chained before the king, throwing out his hand to speak and prevent his defense. Paul was so rich and so full of the grace of God. That's why he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 27. In fact, I'm going to go there with you. That'll give it time to get there. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11. My glasses, I tell you what. We could have read 1 Corinthians 11 too. It just wouldn't have meant the same thing. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Can you in some way relate to what Paul is saying? The sufferings that he's gone through. Could you, if you can think about it for a minute, young Saul of Tarsus, could he ever have imagined, even during his times of persecution of the Christians, could he even have imagined that the day would come when he would suffer the things that we've just read for the glory and the cause and the grace of Jesus Christ? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And you know what? This is one that when things aren't going right, when it seems like your back's to the wall, there's nowhere to go, there's just nothing to look forward to. When you're not even sure, maybe sometimes even not even sure where your next meal is going to come from. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 12, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Because when days are at their bleakest and their darkest and you don't know where to turn, just remember that Jesus Christ saved, came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul would write, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." In Romans 1:16, Paul would write, and he would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. There's the paradox. The paradox is, how? Why would God ever reach down? Why would the God of glory take it upon Himself to reach down to man to redeem us? What's the purpose? Why would He do that? Why would He do that? There was a discussion once among theologians. In the discussion, the question was posed, what is the difference between Christianity and all these other religions? And one of those in the midst of that discussion stood and said, he was a latecomer, by the way, and he had caught the tail end of this, and he had caught it just at the point of this question. And he said, well, that's easy. Grace. Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth that has God reaching down to man. Nothing else. And one of the famous theologians of the world, Dr. Wolfhart Pannenberg, written many, many technical books that it took me years before I could even out the first paragraph of what this man wrote. It's so deep. And he was at one of the conferences near the end of his life. And a student stood up and said, "Doctor, you've said many great things tonight. But I'm curious, what is the one deepest thought that you've ever had? The thing that really shook you to your core?" He put his head down on his chest. And for a moment, some had thought that maybe he had gone to sleep. And finally he looked up and he said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." The deepest thought that Anna ever had. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And I was going to read that from my sheet, but I'd really rather turn there, because if you're following with me, we'll get there together. 2 Corinthians, you get this right in a minute. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given unto me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes when things happen, we cry out the prayer. And in our own hearts, we know what we want. We know the kind of deliverance or the answer that we want. But sometimes when we are at our weakest, that is when Christ is strongest. And His grace is sufficient. Because see, grace not only saves when we obey the teachings of the gospel, but grace also sustains when a sin-sick and ugly and dark world throws everything it can at us. It's that grace that carries us. And that's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. J.B. Phillips would write, we are handicapped, but not in troubled. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise us up by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us far great, exceeding and weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's by God's grace that Saul of Tarsus would go from the persecutor, killer, chief of sinners, to one depending on the grace of God to deliver him. He would say again in 1 Timothy, the trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the utmost. And Peter would say in 1 Peter, Chapter 1. Peter, who himself had betrayed our Lord by not betrayal, but simply denial. There's a lot of difference. But in his denial, he was shown grace and restored. And he wrote, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Earlier I mentioned the idea of what I referred to as cheap grace. There is no such thing. It was grace that kept Jesus on that cross. It wasn't the nails in his feet, the nails on his hand that hung him and kept him on that cross. It was love. It was knowing what the outcome would be. It's by grace that we know that the day will come when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more sorrow or crying, neither sickness nor pain, for the former things are passed away. And it's by grace that we have that promise. It's by grace that we know of God's great love to redeem us and the act that He put in motion to fulfill what He wanted to do. All from grace. And as we're sitting here tonight and we're thinking of the song I read about wonderful grace, and we think of John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Because if there's one thing I can guarantee you, I was a wretch. And I am a sinner saved by the grace of God and kept by the grace of God. Grace is amazing. And when we sing those songs, let us keep in mind the grace was also costly. But look and think deeply what that grace has done. Because without that grace, we would not be sitting here this evening. Without that grace, we would be among men most miserable and without hope. But we have the grace of God and His promises that He will fulfill what He has promised. God be with you as you think these thoughts.